My wife and I, we actually just got back late last night from California. We did a little quick trip to Disneyland. And this is our first time taking our kids. So this is the first time that we got to see the excitement and the joy, the anticipation in our kids as they were kind of walking towards it. And so the first day on Tuesday when we went, as we're walking up and kind of getting through security, and you could see the gates, the excitement, right? Trying to hold these kids back from just sprinting through. It was so exciting, so interesting. And really, as you see the crowds pushing their way into Disneyland, you catch this excitement and anticipation, this joy that people have longing for this thing that's right in front of them. And it's true. I mean, it is the happiest place on earth when you're coming in. These people are just filled with joy. But it doesn't take long for the joy to wear off. You know, the sun, it was 35 degrees on Tuesday. Kids are getting really hot and sweaty. Our legs are getting tired. They're not used to walking, 18, 19, 20 kilometers in a day. So their whining is starting to happen. They're getting hungry. They're not eating properly because Disneyland doesn't believe in good food. And so by the middle of the day, you have to take a quick break because the happiest place on earth becomes the whiniest place on earth really fast, right? You might have experienced this if you've ever gone, you've ever seen this happen. Then you see families as their kids are having these meltdowns, stuff is not going so well. You can hear them saying, "Do you know how much it costs to come here?" Those words didn't come out of my lips, but they were flowing through my brain. "Guys, you should be enjoying this. This is the best thing we can give you right now. Like, look at where we are. Look at the characters and the rides and the parades. Look at the fireworks. You should be so happy right now." Right? Have you felt that? Maybe you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus and you are filled with joy. You came through the doors excited to meet with God's people, excited to worship and to lift your voices, to just rejoice in God and who he is, what he has done. Maybe you're here and as you're singing these songs, it's just stirring your heart and you're filled with just rejoicing over the relationship you have with Jesus. This is just the greatest place that you could be. That's such a gift. But maybe you're here today and you're not experiencing that. Maybe you're here today, and as you walk through the doors, it felt more like duty than delight. I have to be there. Maybe as these songs have been sung, they feel hollow and empty. They don't feel like they're stirring your affection and your joy. They're not making you experience the kind of spiritual life you long to have. Maybe you're here and you have that kind of dry season. You're feeling like you're in a spiritual funk. And the question that I want to ask this morning of God's word is, what do we do when we're not experiencing the kind of spiritual life we're supposed to? What should our response be when the season of life we're in isn't the season of life we want to be in with God? What we're going to do is we're going to look at Psalm 85 this morning. If you have your Bibles, welcome you to grab them, flip open to Psalm chapter 85. We are going to be looking at the answer, the framework that this psalm gives us for how we should respond when we're in that season. And maybe you're not in that season right now, but I can guarantee you there's going to be a time of life where you feel like you are. And if you're not in that season now, maybe you can be helping people with what Psalm 85 gives us this morning. So let me pray quickly, and then let's jump in to the text. Jesus, I thank you for the great work that you have done. God, as we look back at the cross, we see your great love for us. The God of the universe humbled himself to become man, to die in our place, that we could be forgiven and redeemed and restored, that we could be with you. And so, Jesus, would our hearts just be reminded of that good news, that work that you have done? Would we this morning just be encouraged of how to pursue you and how to enjoy you and how to long for more of you? God, would we both be encouraged and be able to be an encouragement to others in this season of life that we're in and that our friends and family are in as well. God, be with us this morning and just help us to see so clearly how great you are and what you invite us into. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, Psalm 85, let's look first at verses 1 to 3. It says this, "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquities of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger." When we look at the psalm, just these first few verses, when we look at the history of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, we see so very clearly that it is all the Lord's doing. We need to look back and remember God's redemption has begun. That's our first point for today, is we look back and we remember God's redemption has begun. Now, why I say that is when you look at these first three verses, when you look at the history of Israel, you see this. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Everything in these first three verses is the work of God. It's not about Israel and how good they were, how wonderful they were, how worthy of God's love they were. In fact, God will say it in the Old Testament that he did not choose Israel because they were mighty and great and big and awesome and they'd done anything. He chose them for his sake. He is the one who put his grace on these people. And when you look at their history, you see it. They're in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and it was God's promise to the patriarchs that he would redeem them and he would bring them, make them a people, give them the land. It's God's work. And when we look at the Exodus, when we look at the great work of God on the people of Egypt and on his people in Egypt, you see that it's all him. It's all his grace. It's all his mercy. It's all his work. It's all his redemption. And we're supposed to see that so very clearly. There's never a point in the history of God's people that it's not God himself doing the work. Yes, he invites us in, but God is the one doing the work. If you've ever had young kids and you've been trying to make breakfast, like pancakes, waffles, and one of your young kids wants to help you, you kind of get the glimpse of this, right? It's better that you do nothing and just sit off to the side. I can take care of this. But when you invite them in, you have to make sure they don't mess it up. If you've ever made pancakes and you haven't watched your kids, you know how salty that thing can get. You know how terrible and chalky it can taste. My point is, God is the one who has done all the work, but he's invited these people along for the ride. In the same way that I just invite my kids along with me when we're baking or when I'm doing renovations around the house, when we're doing things like this, we can't just leave them off to themselves. Something's going to go really bad. We trust that God is the one who begins the redemption in our lives. We see that in the past in Israel's history, but we also see that in the life of the Christian. God is the one who is doing the work to save you and I today. We look at Romans chapter 5, you see this. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. This is a work of God. Maybe more clearly, Ephesians 2:8 says it this way. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Or Titus 3:5, he, speaking of Jesus, saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See, just like Israel was established and saved by God, we have to remember that God is the one who began the work in us. If we forget that, if we don't remember that truth, well, we begin to think that we have to do something, we have to earn something, we have to create something for ourselves. We have to remember that God is the one who began the redemption. So how do we do this? Right? What does it look like in the life of a Christian to remember well? Well, God has given us some things. In the Old Testament, there was feasts and there's festivals, there's the Psalms, there's the writings and the law, there's the temple, sacrificial system. There's all these things that point to remembering, right? For us Christians, well, we have things like communion, right? In Luke 22:19, Jesus will say, "Do this in remembrance of me." That as we take the bread and as we take the cup, as we eat and as we drink, we look back and we remember what Jesus has done on the cross to redeem us. This is a way that we remember. So every week as we come up, this is not just a thing that we do as some kind of rote thing. This is supposed to stir our hearts to remember the work of God on our behalf, that we could actually be saved. But it's not just communion. We also love to celebrate baptisms. When we do baptisms, when we do our baptism testimonies and videos, and when we have people, you know, surround the tank and we watch this happen, we are reminded that God does not just work in the past, but he continues to work today. We see God's hand at work in people's lives, and it should remind us of God's hand in our lives as well. It should stir us to remember that we too once were baptized. We too once were in darkness and now brought into light. We too once were dead and are now alive. We too once were slaves to sins, but now we're slaves to righteousness. We once were dead in our trespasses, but now we're alive in Christ. We're supposed to remember this as we come and as we watch these baptisms, as we see the work of God, as we identify with Christ, with these people, we see the ongoing work of God. And if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, hopefully those baptisms actually stir an understanding that God can and wants to do a work in our lives. That it's not just for other people out there, that God is near, that God is at work in all sorts of people, all kinds of people, all kinds of stories. But speaking of testimonies, we are supposed to actually share what God is doing in our lives. What God has done, what God is doing with others. One of the things we're called to do as the church is actually to share what God is doing, how he is sanctifying, how he has justified, how God got a hold of our lives. When was the last time we actually shared our testimonies? You know, shared the work that God is doing in us and has done in us. I had to do a big, long testimony for a credentialing thing. And I realized as I was writing it out how much God has actually done. You know, as I'm writing it out, I'm realizing actually I have to cut things. I'm too long. There's too much that God has done. There's too many ways that I've seen God's grace and mercy in my life to share. That this is too much for this short piece of paper that I have to write it in. But when's the last time we remembered God's work in our lives? When we encouraged others with that work? We're also called to remember by actually coming here on a Sunday morning and singing songs and sitting under the teaching of God's word, that as we gather together and as we meet together, as we are encouraged by another, when we go to community groups and Bible studies, we are supposed to remember God's work through scripture and through the lives of other people. See, it's really easy to forget things. It's happened a few times to me where I've forgotten to renew my car insurance. One time, I was coming to my car after being in a restaurant, a weekend retreat. My wife and I had our first meal together after the retreat, and I went to get in my car, and there was a police officer standing by my car, and he let me know that if I got in my car, he would be giving me a ticket because my insurance was overdue by a few days, weeks, whatever it was. Point being, if I can forget something so important as that, how quick can I forget the work of God in my life? You know, something that is renewed every year, that if I forget, I can get in a lot of trouble, but the work of God can seem so distant in the past. You know, even tax season, right? You mention taxes in March and watch people's heads kind of explode if they've missed the cutoff date. We are a people who are quick to forget things in our lives that are actually relatively important. You can forget anniversaries and birthdays. You can forget names. We can forget the work of God. And so we have to be a people who are good at remembering. So the question for us is, how are we actively remembering the work of God in our lives. Not just putting it off and remembering, okay, God, you've done something in the past, but what is it that God did to get a hold of our hearts and our minds and our lives? Do you actually remember the feeling of God moving you from death to life, of you becoming a new creation? Because in the midst of our lives, as we're pursuing Jesus, it's vital not that just we remember that God has worked in the past and how he has worked, but that we continue to remember that all the time. It's not just a work that God has done, it's a work that God is doing. If you're in a spiritual funk, though, if you're here and you're like, yes, Tim, I get it. I can look back. I can see the work of God in my life. I can remember the work that he did to bring me into new life with him. I can remember that, but that's the problem. I can remember it, and right now I'm not experiencing that. I want what I once had, and where I am just feels like I'm missing out on what I had. That's what's got me down. That's what's got me depressed. I'm not experiencing the fullness of what I once have experienced. What do I do? Well, read verses 4-7 with me, and let's see what God's word says. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. See, the first thing we're called to do is to remember God's redemption has begun, but the second thing we're called to do is to request revival, that we would once again experience and enjoy what he has started. When you look at the cycles and the history of Israel, you know that it's not always a high. Right? The Exodus happened, and even that didn't go great. The people came out and they sinned, they grumbled, they complained, they wanted to turn back. They set up idols, they worshipped other gods, they went after other loves while God was in the process of planting them in this new land. And even after they had gotten the law, even after there was a pillar of fire and smoke that led them, the Red Sea split in two, water comes from a rock, manna comes from heaven, there's quail that come out so they can eat meat, there's all these amazing things that happen, the people still turn away from God. And even when they come into the promised land, it's not like the story ends. As soon as Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, dies, there's cycles of rebellion and sin, just wickedness. And God raises up the judges. And God raises up the prophets. And God raises up kings. And God sends famine and sword, sends drought, sends all these things to wake up his people, to show them that they're not living the spiritual lives they need to live because they've been called to something different than all the other nations. But the cycle continues over and over and over again, all the way to the point where they're destroyed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The nations are taken away, the cities are sacked and destroyed, the temple is destroyed, all the treasuries, all the tools and instruments, everything that was in the temple that was dedicated to worship of God is taken away. The walls are broken down, it's inhabitable. Even after all that, God is still wanting his people to turn to him, that he would revive them. In fact, that's what he tells Solomon when Solomon is building the temple. After he's dedicated it with countless offerings, after the Spirit of God comes into the temple and they all have to get out because they can't do their work, Solomon has a dream and this is what God tells him. 2 Chronicles 7:13-15, when I shut up the heavens, so that there's no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers that is made in this place. See, what you see in the Old Testament, what you see in the heart of God is this desire for his people to turn and worship and love him. to actually act out of what they have experienced, the mercy and the grace, the forgiveness, the steadfast love, the patience, the enduring patience of God on a people who want nothing more than to worship anything but him. If this is true of God in the Old Testament, this is the way he treats his people in their wickedness and rebellion, a call that in the midst of everything not being as it should be, that if they turn their hearts and they humble themselves and they seek him, he will hear from heaven. My eyes are open, my ears are attentive to my people. That's the heart of God for his people. And if that's true of God in the Old Testament, how much more after Jesus has died to redeem and to restore, to forgive, and to make us his own, to purchase us with his own blood, to make us his family. I mean, how much more now that we have been forgiven will God not hear and God not welcome us? The price has been paid. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no bad book. There's nothing holding us back from him. So the question then is, if in this season where you're feeling far from God, what promise do we have that God would hear us, that God would want to hear from us? Well, here's a few verses. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says this: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Seek me. Be found by me. Have the peace that you should have. Or in James 4, we're actually warned about our prayer life and our lack of seeking God properly. It says this: "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." And then the greatest confidence that we have is from 1 John 5:14. It says this, and this is the confidence that we have towards him: that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. See, the question is not, will God hear us, or will God listen to us? The promise we have from Jesus is that he stands at the door and he knocks. He's waiting for us to turn to him. He has not turned back. He has not turned away. Because of the work of Jesus on our behalf, we have that confidence that we can draw near to the throne of grace, that we can actually come before our Father who's in heaven, and he hears us, and he loves us, and he wants to answer our prayers. And so the question is, what does our prayer life actually look like? When we pray and when we spend time seeking God, what is it that we're actually seeking? Are we seeking the easy life? Are we seeking things that will make us happy? Are we seeking the things that we think we need? Or are we seeking the will of God, that we would know Jesus Christ and him crucified, that we would love him and that we would be sanctified by his Holy Spirit, that even when everything else in life is just falling apart, that we would trust that the one that we need is Jesus? How have we humbled ourselves before God and sought him, looked at our life, the way we're living, and actually gone, I need revival and renewal that only comes from you. There's nothing else I need, nothing else that should satisfy my heart. So if that's true, that God hears our prayers, he welcomes us, there's no condemnation, there's no turned back, he is right there waiting to be found by his people, why do we still feel far from God? It can't be because God is angry with us. But there might be a few reasons. One very obvious one is we might have habitual sin in our lives. We might have sin that we are pursuing in a way that actually draws our hearts completely away from God. I'm not talking about just the sin of our days where we mess up, when we err in our following of Jesus. I'm talking about when we are waking up, when we are spending our days pursuing things that are contrary to God. A good illustration of what this looks like is How long can a marriage last if one spouse is pursuing multiple loves? There can be no intimacy. There can be no trust. There can be no satisfaction if you know that your spouse is pursuing another love besides you. There may be habitual sin in our lives that we need to repent of, that we need to turn away from and seek God again. It may be that we're in seasons of trial or tribulation or a season where God is disciplining us, trying to make us look more like Him. And the thing is, none of those things, while they're happening, feel good. And yet, in James, you know, 1:2-4, he'll say, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, you might feel far from God because there is a season of trial, a season where God is sending things into your life that you would trust in Him more fully and not the things of this world or not in yourself. And that doesn't feel good. Control feels really good. What feels really good is actually the kid in the stroller and the kid on my shoulders in Disneyland, not four kids everywhere. I want control because that's what makes me feel like I know what's going to happen. And yet trials are things where I need to learn to trust. Trust that God is actually working for my good, for His glory. It might be that there's seasons of tribulation where we are going through things that really are terrible, but it's because of our love for Jesus. He warns us. He says, if you're going to love me, if you're going to be my followers, people are going to hate you because of me. There might be opposition. There might be people who are against you solely because of your love for Jesus. That's a good thing. It doesn't feel good, but it's a good thing. It means that we're learning to identify with Jesus more and more. And it could be a season of discipline. Right? Hebrews talks about the fact that there's no discipline seems good at the time. But when we look back and we see how God has shaped us and formed us and made us look more like Him, that as we are in this world and we are changed and transformed and we are imagers of Jesus, that people would see us and that they would want that God. It also might be that there's been a season where you had rapid growth. I mean, you came to know Jesus and things went from sin and wickedness and rebellion, and yet your heart has been stirred to follow Jesus and you've let go of so many things, but it just doesn't feel like there's any more movement. Right? Like a good image might be, you know, a person who's just become a sprinter. You know, before they've trained, before they have learned technique and timing and all those things, they're running like a 20-second 100 meter. And yet with training and with dedication, they've cut it down to 11, 10 seconds. And now you're not shaving seconds off your time, you're shaving milliseconds, right? It could be that you're in the season where God is still working and God is still doing much, but it doesn't feel like it from the past. Like that was when I saw all the change in my life. Now, where's the change? See, I don't know exactly why you're feeling far from God. And our passage doesn't even tell us. The most important thing that I can encourage you to do, though, is to meet with somebody and actually talk about it. See, one of the worst things we can do as followers of Jesus is that we can think that we can just do it all ourselves. Right? Just me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit. And I'm not discounting those things. I'm not putting them down. Of course, God is going to work through His Word and through His Spirit, and yet He has called us to be part of the church, not to give up meeting with one another, because when we meet together and we share what God is doing or what we feel like God is not doing, we can be encouraged by others. When was the last time you went for a coffee with somebody and a walk and you just talked about what God is doing in your life? If you're struggling in your faith, if you are struggling to see God's work, go meet with people. Go meet with one of the pastors or one of the elders or one of the leaders of a CG or a Bible study or somebody that you just respect in this church. Go and meet with somebody. Don't go at it alone. I've sat with countless people who've talked about this, and no two stories are the same. There's not just one verse that just kind of clicks in and fixes the problem. And it's not just you. As I was reading and kind of studying on this, there's stories of the saints throughout the ages who have struggled with this very same thing, feeling far from God. Martin Luther is a name you might be familiar with, a 16th century monk who kind of started a bit of a change in the church. That was supposed to be funny. He did this, tons of stuff, wrote lots of books, articles, fought for faith in Jesus Christ alone. This man is regarded as kind of a hero of the faith in many ways. And some of the stories that you hear about Martin Luther are stories like this. When asked, what are you going to be doing tomorrow? He says, well, I'm busy from morning to night, work, work, work. I have so much work to do that I'm going to wake up 3 hours early to pray. You've heard that story? That would be a three-hour nap for me if I knew I had a busy day and I had to pray for 3 hours, right? Like, you'd make it 10, 15 minutes, and then you're out like a light. That's my experience, at least. But here's a real story from Martin Luther. In the busiest season of his life, when he's being attacked by the Pope, the Catholic Church, when he is trying to write and defend this faith, this is what he wrote to his friend. You extol me so much. Your high opinion of me shames and tortures me, since unfortunately I sit here like a fool and hardened in leisure, pray little, do not sigh for the church of God. In short, I should be ardent in spirit, but I'm ardent in the flesh, in lust, laziness, leisure, and sleepiness. I do not know whether God is turned away. Already 8 days have passed in which I have written nothing, in which I have not prayed or studied. This is partly because of the temptations of the flesh, partly because I'm tortured by other burdens. If a man like that can experience a season of spiritual dryness, of feeling far from God, of feeling unmotivated, it can happen to all of us. And whether you're in the season now or whether you're going through the season, one of the things we have to do is to pray that God would revive our hearts again. That God would reveal whether it's sin in our lives, or he would help us to see why we're in this season, or how we can trust God in the midst of this season. That we could learn to encourage others in the way that we have been encouraged, that we could help point people to the goodness of God in the midst of their tough season. If you're actually wanting to feel closer to God like the psalmist, seek out your own heart, your own desires, your own loves, the situation that you're in, and turn them over to God. Seek renewal and revival that only he can bring. And please, seek out trusted people in the church to walk with you. Now you might say, Tim, one more time. I've remembered, I've even prayed for revival and for renewal, and yet, even after humbling myself, seeking God, there's nothing that's changing. Like, it just feels like I've been stuck in this season forever. My tires are spinning, I'm going nowhere. Now, what do I do? Well, let's look at this last couple of verses, specifically at verses 8 and 9, but let's read all the way to the end. This is what the psalmist says. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. See, the last thing that we're supposed to do, that I think that the psalmist calls us to, that the Bible calls us to, is to rest and rejoice, knowing that God's redemption will be completed. That's the third thing. Rest and rejoice. God's redemption will be completed. Now, when we look at the life of Israel, we see that although there were seasons of rest, although there were seasons of them being established and them having great victory, it wasn't always that way. And yet, Joshua can say that none of God's promises have failed. This is what he says in Joshua 23:14. Speaking to the people, you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. And yet we look at the people of Israel and we look at when this psalm is most likely written after they've been brought back from the exile, after their temple was destroyed, their walls broken down, taken into other nations. They're brought back at this point that the temple's being rebuilt, the walls are being rebuilt. But not everything is the way it should be. Everything that was promised in the prophets, it's only partially there. It's not fully completed. They don't have the complete freedom that they were promised. They don't have the complete nation. They don't have the good king over them. They're missing something. But the life of Israel is always pointing forward to Jesus, the king who would come and who would rule forever. It's pointing forward to Jesus, the priest, the high priest that would go before the heavenly places and make a sacrifice that would atone forever, once and for all. It's pointing forward to Jesus, that the prophet who would come and who would speak and tell the people how they could be saved. It's pointing forward to Jesus. That's what we get to see. In the life of the Christian, we see the plan of God revealed in Jesus fully. Although we only experience it in part and we only see it in part, we only have part of the fullness of the glory of God and the salvation that he will bring about on the day of his return, we see enough that we can trust his plan. The work that he has begun, he will complete. He is the author and the perfecter. Not just one, not just the other. See, in Philippians 1:6, this is the confidence that we have. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. The reason that we can say that with confidence is because the God who has promised it does not change. That's what James 1:17 says. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Or really clearly, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This God who never changed, whose plans and purposes always come to pass, has said that what he has begun, he will finish. That's why we can rest and rejoice. It's not because we're feeling it. It's not just because we're doing good enough. It's not just because we feel like we've done enough to earn something. Our confidence and our salvation comes from the work of Jesus. If it comes from anywhere else, friends, it's the wrong place. If your confidence is in you or something you've done, something you're feeling, it can change in a moment. If your confidence is in Jesus, it can never be shaken. We can rest, like verse 8 talks about, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. That's good news for our hearts in the midst of a season where we are feeling far from God or we are feeling not at rest and not at peace with what God is doing in our lives. We can rejoice in confidence, like verse 9 says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. We can rest and we can rejoice, not because of us, but because of God's plans and purposes and promises, and because he does not change. Like a fiancé who knows that their wedding day is on the calendar, right? The ring is on her finger, the date is set, the catering is there, everything is ready to go. We're not married yet, but I know that day is coming, and I have confidence that it's going to come. Like the person who is going through some kind of treatment, knowing that it will make them better. Their confidence is not in how they feel right now, but in the reality of that day of wholeness coming. That is what's true of the Christian too. We rest and we rejoice because of the present and the future hope that we have. That as we endure this time as exiles, we walk with God towards this promised future that is secure. We know that if we endure, we will receive this prize. We put our hope not in what we can see and experience right now, but in Jesus. Romans 8:24 says this. For in this hope we were saved, in Jesus. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Church, would we put our hope, would we put our rest, would we rejoice in what Jesus has started and what Jesus will bring to completion? Amen? Remember the redemption that God has begun. Request revival to experience it afresh and rest and rejoice knowing that God will bring the redemption he started to completion. I want to just read this last passage over you as a blessing that we would go with this. It comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Would you pray with me to that end? Jesus, in the midst of life, in the midst of whether it's a mountaintop experience or the depths of despair, would our hearts remember that you have started a work and that you will bring it to completion? That God, you are the one who will keep us. You are the one who will protect us. You are the one who is at work in us. And God, you call us to work with you and to respond to what you've done. And so God, I pray that when we are feeling far from you, we would cry out and ask you to reveal what is going on and that we would pursue you even when it doesn't feel good. When we're in the midst of spiritual darkness or in the midst of oppression, in the midst of a season where things aren't the way they should be, God, would we cry out to you? God, would you help us to walk with you, to walk with others? Would you help us to remember well? And would you point us to the future hope that we have? We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.